A text from the General Thanksgiving for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. I don't suppose I'm letting you into any great clerical secret, but it is the practice of most clergy, and certainly this one, that when they are allocated a certain Sunday on which they are to preach, or when they're fortunate enough to be invited to preach elsewhere, they delve into the files to see if there's anything there which might be fished out and used again. In my case, this rarely means repeating an old sermon as it stands, but I am often able to find something, a few paragraphs or an idea, that can be reworked into something new. However, on undertaking this exercise before I left London, it seems that I have some sort of block when it comes to Advent. There are sermons on John the Baptist and on Mary, which perhaps would have done if I'd been here next Sunday or the one after that. There is a sermon, again only really suitable for the last Sunday of Advent, about preparing for our Christmas communions. And there's even a series of four, which I suppose I could have divided up among the different services today, on the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So you'd have got judgment. There is one which tries to say something more general about Advent, but it would certainly stand a good chance of winning the award for the worst sermon I've ever preached. And I was surprised, since it was still in handwritten form, that I hadn't thrown it away. Well, I have now. I'm just no good at that sort of exhortatory sermon. You know, Advent is the Christian New Year. We must make resolutions about not missing church. We must take prayer more seriously, pull our socks up, that sort of thing. Being the sort of person whose secular New Year's resolutions were always broken by the middle of January, I have long since rationalised the whole thing and stopped making any. So such similar sentiments applied to Advent are just bound to sound unconvincing coming from me. I'm not saying that they do not need to be preached. Perhaps they do, but that my efforts to do so are a good deal less than edifying. In my defence, I think there's some excuse for my mental block, because Advent has always been a problem for preachers throughout the history of the church. What it's really about is not a period of preparation for Christmas, but of our being ready for the end of all things, as today's first hymn and the epistle make clear. Readiness for the coming of Christ in glory and the final consummation of the kingdom of God. It could happen at any moment. This could be the last service that you and I attend. And so we are to be ready at all times for the last judgment. The trouble is, none of that is true to our experience. I suppose it went down quite well when St. Paul wrote his very first letter to the Christian community at Thessalonica. That's the earliest New Testament document we have, and it was written only about 15 years after Christ's death and resurrection. But it was soon to lose its power when the end of the world did not arrive. And in today's epistle, the latest of all the books in the New Testament, written probably about 100 years later, and so certainly not by the Apostle Peter, has to revive the expectations of his hearers and remind them not to forget that Christ shall come again, but in God's good time. It's rather encouraging for me to think that had he been your preacher this morning, he would have had exactly the same problems with Advent as I have. The fact is, the imminent arrival of the end of the world does not dominate our lives. We pray daily, "Thy kingdom come." But most of the time, we act as though it never will, let alone in our lifetime. If you were to hear the warning words, "You had better watch out," today, we'd probably expect the preacher to go on and tell us that Santa Claus was coming to town. Even in secular terms, neither the threat of nuclear obliteration nor the possibility of spectacular climate change actually significantly alters our behaviour. But in any case, that is not what the Christian doctrine of the end is about. It's not about human stupidity leading to an irredeemable catastrophe, but about God's plan to bring all things to completion through the establishment of his kingdom. Even the church's year has come to reflect our experience. In our liturgical year, which has begun for us once again, we celebrate events of the past, though through liturgy and preaching we do our best to relate those events to our lives in the present. But what of the future? Even in Advent, the one period of the church's year when older prayer books and lectionaries did bring those four last things to our attention, we have taken refuge in the idea that the season is really a preparation for Christmas, a sort of mini Lent, a period of self-denial before our meeting with Christ at the commemoration of his historical coming at Christmas. In my own church, the Church of England, we even had a period between 1980 and 2000 when the title Sundays of Advent disappeared. We were invited to call them Sundays before Christmas. And the number was increased from 4 to 9, and that was presumably to coincide with the more modern need for a longer period of Christmas shopping. Well, what can we do to recapture something of that essential Advent message? It's no good just saying to ourselves that we ought to be more ready for the end when our experience tells us that it hasn't come so far, so there's a good chance it probably won't happen today. And that phrase from the General Thanksgiving, in case you thought I'd never get round to it, is a help for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. In the General Thanksgiving, which you can find in 4 different places in your Book of Common Prayer, by the way, it comes at the end of morning and evening prayer in both the traditional and contemporary versions. In the General Thanksgiving, we give thanks for the redemption of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go on immediately to thank him for the means of grace. In other words, for the fact that our salvation, for that's what Christ has achieved for us, is available now through the means of grace. And that phrase, the means of grace, is going to mean for us firstly, though not exclusively, our sacramental life. We know that in our communions, we meet Christ as really today as those who met him during his historical life in Palestine, even though the way in which we meet him isn't the same. It's a sacramental presence, but it's no less a real presence, as our church teaches us. But there's more to it than that. There is, in fact, only one Holy Eucharist, and that is the death and resurrection of Christ, which he has taken with him into glory, and it has brought about the kingdom of God. The Holy Eucharist is the liturgy of the eternal. We celebrate it with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, proclaiming forever the victory of Christ over evil and death. And so when we take part in the Eucharist, it isn't just or even principally about some private meeting with Jesus in Holy Communion. We are sharing in acts which belong to the kingdom of God. Here and now in the Eucharist is the consummation of all things. So if we cannot realistically live every minute as though it were our last, we can at least see the means of grace, and especially the Holy Eucharist, for what they are: proclamations of and celebrations of that moment now. So we come up to receive Christ later in this service, not as if it were the day of judgment, but because our meeting with him through the means of grace is that moment. And although I said that I'm no good at exhortatory sermons, it's worth reminding ourselves that if what I have said is true, then we ought at the very least make some effort to prepare ourselves for our Sunday communions. They should never simply become a matter of habit. So what about quietly reading the words of our final hymn this morning as you wait for your turn to come up to the altar, or if you haven't time then, when you get back to your place? And don't worry about the fact that it won't rhyme, but change the words "our" and "us" to "mine" and "me." And just read those words quietly to yourself, so that when we sing them together at the end of the service, it will actually be an expression of things which you have already thought about. But the kingdom of God, thank God, is not only to be found in church. Every healing of a broken relationship, every act of love freely and unconditionally given, is a celebration of the kingdom of God, an actual sharing now in its life. With the means of grace, we don't have to wait for the kingdom. It is eternally. And God's grace enables us to share in it wherever we respond to its power. All this has to be counterbalanced by the fact that in church, as well as in the world, the kingdom of God clearly has not come, not in its fullness. All these manifestations of its life through the means of grace remain for us moments, temporary experiences and insights into what is, but which has yet to break out fully and transform the whole world. We still need the hope of glory. It's fashionable at the moment to forget all this. Our new rites for the Holy Eucharist, though I'm pleased to notice not the ones in your prayer book, have subtly changed the words of the absolution after we have made our general confession from "bring you to everlasting life" to "keep you in eternal life," which, while affirming what I have said about the here and now, rather suggests that there's nothing more to come. The same fashion for jolly funerals, wearing white vestments, and treating them mainly as a celebration of the earthly life of the deceased, and the habit of treating death as though it were an easy step through an open door instead of the radical change it is, can make us seem so at home in this life that we forget those important words from the Epistle to the Hebrews, that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. But once again, unless we see evidence of this in our experience, those words are bound to sound rather empty. And once more, the Holy Eucharist can have a tremendous power in reminding us of our hope of glory. There has to be an element of mystery in it, a constant reminder of the fact that all you can see is not all there is. There must be generous use of the symbolic to evoke what cannot be described in mere words: colour, light, music, incense even. The fact that the celebrant and we all face east, All that can help to keep us before us a vision of the heavenly, like the cloud and the pillar of fire, which never let the Israelites forget that they were a pilgrim people and that they had not yet reached the promised land. There is a danger in all this. Those of us who are attracted to worship of this sort, and that's probably why we are here, need to be aware of the fact that the liturgy in some churches is such an aesthetically pleasing experience that it's hard to think that heaven will be able to come up with anything that will not be a disappointment. But there is an equal danger in stressing the presence of God in the worshipping community, in the nave rather than at the altar, if you like, that outsiders, and I have felt this many times in my visits to churches, outsiders see a holy club of people who seem to think they've arrived, rather than a people engaged on a common journey and who welcome fellow travellers. As with the means of grace, we also get reminders of the need not to forget the hope of glory in our day-to-day lives. There can even be a positive failure, a positive value in those failures, and especially in failures in our personal relationships at every level. Just as every healing of brokenness and the mutual giving and receiving of love belong to the kingdom, so do the failed relationships, the broken vows, and the frustrated hopes remind us that the kingdom has not yet come, that we still have to seek it, and that our journey is not yet complete. Everything that I have said, I hope, is true to our experience. Whether in worship or in life, we can be in the kingdom of God one minute and out of it the next. We're bound to live our lives in tension between the two. Between our lives in the world, in which through our common humanity we share, and our lives in the kingdom, into which by our baptism we have been called. And that is in itself a good sign. It means that we're neither completely otherworldly nor completely given over to this world. And the tension will be there till kingdom come, literally speaking. And it's a reminder both of our humanity and of our divine calling. So there's no need to persuade ourselves that the kingdom of God will one day come. Just look around us and look at our own lives. We already have experience of it through the means of grace, yet we know only too well that we are still strangers and pilgrims seeking the city of God. This Advent, let us rejoice in and let us use the means of grace, confident that they not only remind us of, but actually help bring about our hope of glory.